So we want to read this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians and in chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. Now, our brother Rulof has made me aware that the general background and context of this epistle has already been covered, and so that I don't need to spend too much time dealing with that particular issue. But just briefly to remind you that when the first epistle is written, we discover that the first four chapters, the context is basically the day of Christ. Whereas chapter 5 of the first epistle and the subject in the second epistle is basically the day of the Lord. The day of Christ, of course, has to do with the believer and the events surrounding the rapture and the subsequent events associated with the judgment seat of Christ. And that is basically covered extensively in the first epistle. But the second subject that the apostle deals with is, of course, the day of the Lord, as is the subject here. And that has to do with the events that will transpire on the earth after the church has been removed, the day of the Lord, or otherwise referred to as the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah refers to it in his prophecy as the day of vengeance of our God, and the terrible horrors that will be unleashed upon our world after the church has gone, when the day of the Lord is introduced. But it's interesting to notice that Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, as he introduces the subject of the day of the Lord in chapter 5 of the first epistle, in the context of the day of the Lord, he says this: but God has not appointed us, the believers, unto wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that context, as I say, the apostle is not dealing specifically with the judgment of God in the eternal sense. But the context is the day of the Lord, so that the believer is not only saved from the eternal judgment of God that will come upon the unbeliever for all of eternity, but I'm thankful that we are told that God has not appointed us unto wrath, the wrath of the day of the Lord in this world, but unto salvation. And we are going, the believer is going to be delivered even from the wrath of the great tribulation period. Listen, I'm glad I'm saved. I was saying to my wife the other night there, we were talking about some of the terrible things that are going on in this world, and some of the dreadful things that are being sanctioned by law and protected by law nowadays. And we were just saying, if this is what like the world is when the church is present, when the salt and the light is here, when the restrainer that is talked about in 2 Thessalonians is still present, if these sort of things are going on while the salt, the light, and the restrainer are still here, can you imagine what untold horrors will be unleashed upon this world once all of these things are gone? And I'm very glad, as I say, that I'm saved. The Christian has an added bonus, if you like. He's not only saved from the eternal wrath of God throughout eternity, but he's saved even from the things that are going to happen in this world. Now, with these few words of introduction, we want to get into our chapter now. The chapter that we are dealing with this morning divides itself very readily into four sections. From verse one to verse two, we have the salutation that the apostle gives. From verse three to verse five, we have the apostle's commendation to the believers at Thessalonica. From verse six down to verse 10, there's a word of consolation. Rest with us, he says. And he's talking about the consolation that can come as an anticipation of the ways of God in the future. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we have the apostle's supplication on behalf of the Thessalonians. And we just want to spend a little bit time in each of these sections in our meeting this morning. First of all then, let's look at the verses 1 and 2, which deal with the salutation of the apostle to the Thessalonians. You know, I must confess, and indeed I suppose it's generally true, that we tend to look on the salutation as, yes, let's get this over with into the real stuff, you know. The salutation is just a sort of a necessary evil to get us into the real truth. But that isn't the case when we read the salutations of the epistles that the apostle is writing. The salutation always gives us the tone of the whole epistle. The salutation introduces us to some wonderful truths right at the very outset, which add context to the whole epistle that lies ahead. And so it is in this particular salutation. There are some very important things said in this particular salutation. The salutation of the second epistle begins in the same way as did the salutation in the first epistle. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now you'll notice there's a complete absence of any claim to apostolic authority. There's no attempt for the apostle to pull rank on the Christians. There is no attempt to remind them of his special, unique, privileged position as an apostle. In other epistles, he does that, of course. It all depends on what he's dealing with. And if he's dealing with something that has to do with the corporate doctrine of the church and so on, And where he's given legislation as to how things should be done and what should be done and so on, invariably he invokes his apostolic authority at the beginning of the epistle, and he says things like, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, and he emphasizes that authority. But in the Thessalonian epistle, there is an absence of any indication of his apostleship or its authority. And the apostle engages in introducing the epistle in an atmosphere of intimacy and warmth. It's Paul and Timotheus and Silvanus who are writing to you, the church of the Thessalonians. There's an immediate tone of intimacy introduced. Elsewhere, we read about the church of God at Corinth, and so on, and at Philippi. But here, it isn't the church of God at Thessalonica. It is the church of the Thessalonians. And he's bringing things down to a personal and intimate level. He mentions the names of himself and his fellow workers. He now talks about the church as being the church of the Thessalonians. And further down, he talks about the love of each one of you towards the other. That it is a very intimate and warm epistle, this that the apostle is introducing us to in this particular salutation. Now he goes on now and he says, you are in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. He is reminding them of the eternal security of their position. They are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, dealing with the subject of the eternal security of the believer, he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he goes on to tell us that, he says, they're in my hand, and they're in my Father's hand, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. We are in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that our salvation, our belonging to the church of God through salvation isn't something that can be ever lost to us, because it is something that is integral with the fact that we are in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle goes on now in verse 2, and he says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. This is the first of or the second of many couplets that you'll discover in the second epistle. One of these days you should just sit down and look at the couplets that are mentioned throughout these chapters. For instance, in the first verse, we've got God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we have grace and peace. Verse 3, we have faith and love. Verse 4, we have persecution and tribulation. And there are couplets like that throughout the entire epistle. And they are so pregnant with meaning. And I suggest to you, search them out and look at them in your personal study. But let's talk a little bit first about grace and peace. The order in which these are mentioned is also significant, because you can never enjoy the peace of God unless you have been a partaker of the grace of God. That is very, very important. That is true with regard to the person who is not a believer, and it is also a continuing thing in the life of the believer himself. Grace unto you and peace. Let me talk about that, first of all, in the context of the person who is not a believer. In the Ephesian epistle, we read that, and you hath he quickened. And he goes on to tell us that by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He is reminding the Ephesians that their salvation is entirely of grace. Nothing at all to do with how they act, how they have behaved, whether they've been good people or not, or otherwise. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we would like to emphasize in our meeting this morning, if there's anyone here who is not yet a believer, please do not be misguided into thinking that if you ever want to partake of the salvation of God, that you have to do something. You have to work works of righteousness. You have to demonstrate your qualification to have that salvation. You know, salvation only comes to those who have come to an end of themselves and who have appreciated that it's only the grace of God that could save us, a wretch like me. And to cast themselves unreservedly upon the grace of God and say, listen, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, cleanse me, Savior, or I die. That's the grace of God, isn't it? And of course, the ensuing benefit is that of peace. Because just after that verse is quoted in Ephesians, it goes on to say, for he is our peace. And if we want to enjoy the peace of God, we first of all have to have the grace of God. So dear friend, if you're here today and you don't know anything about the peace of God, the way to get it is to receive the grace of God. Now let me move now into another area and let's talk about grace and peace in relation to the believer. Grace and peace isn't just something you get the night you were saved, you know. It's an ongoing thing throughout the life of the believer. And if the believer, as he goes through this world, meeting the trials, the difficulties, the circumstances, is going to know anything about the peace of God in his heart in the midst of all these things, he has to be continually partaking of the grace of God on a daily basis. Let me give you an illustration. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul opens his heart to the Corinthians and he confesses to them some things that have been going on in his life. He tells them that there is something, a problem that he has, and he doesn't say what it is, and maybe that's just as well, because that means it kind of, if he had said what his specific problem was, we might have thought, yes, that only deals with that problem. But the fact that it is hidden from us means that it could apply to any of our problems. Paul confessed to the Corinthians that he had a problem. Some believe it was a physical problem. And Paul said that three times he had asked God to take it away. Paul speaks about it as being a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It tormented him. And dear Paul longed to get rid of this. If only I could get rid of this inhibition, this limitation that I have. And three times he asked God to take it away. Do you know what God's answer was? God's answer to Paul was, Paul, I just want you the way you are. Paul, I want you with this thorn in the flesh. I'm not going to take it away. But he says, I'll tell you something. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. From then on, Paul stopped asking. And you know what he says? Oh, the peace that flooded his soul when finally he resigned himself to the grace of God and the fact that he would receive what he needed to face what he had to face. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in my affliction. He says, because in my infirmity. He says, because when I am weak, he is strong, and his strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, I'm going to be a demonstration of the power of God even in my weakness. And Paul received peace from fretting against what was happening to him in his life by accepting it and knowing that the grace of God would be sufficient. And he got tremendous peace from all of these circumstances that were surrounding him. So it is today, dear brother, dear sister. Maybe you find yourself in circumstances that you would rather be without, and we all find ourselves to a varying degree in situations like that now and again. And we say, if God would only deliver me from this, I would be a far better Christian, you know, and I would be far more useful in the service of God. And somehow or other, you've asked God and nothing happens. And it's quite evident that nothing is going to happen. And there even can become a root of bitterness, you see. But the apostle here, he says, I'm going to glory in my infirmity, he says, for when I am weak, then he is strong. And so we have grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on now to the second section. The apostle says in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory. We are bound to give thanks. Sorry, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. The word bound here is particularly strong. It means that he was constrained. He just couldn't help it. He says, I can't help boasting all about you people in Thessalonica. What was the reason for his boasting? Because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the love of each one of you all towards each other aboundeth. This was the reason that the apostle was glorying. It is the reason that he just couldn't stop speaking about the Thessalonians, because their faith was growing exceedingly, and their love, the one towards each other, aboundeth. Here we have another two couplets. We have faith, and we have love. And it is evident that there is a close link between the two, and again, the order in which they are mentioned is very important. I'm going to suggest to you that their love one towards another was the result of their faith abounding exceedingly. The fact that the believers in Thessalonica were in touch with the fountainhead of love itself through faith enabled them to express love one towards another and for it to abound, for it to keep on increasing. You know, on the practical level, love to one towards another is something that is sometimes lacking in our assemblies. I can speak with perfect freedom, you see, because I don't know anything about the assemblies out here at all. But I find as I travel around that love one towards another is something that is often lacking. And maybe the root is that their faith is not abounding. Their faith here had been growing exceedingly. That's tremendous. That's real progress was being made. Their faith wasn't a sort of relic of the night they were saved. It was something that was vital and going on in their life and growing and developing. And we ought not to be looking back to the night of our salvation as the time when we exercised faith. Faith is the whole atmosphere in which the believer lives, in which he moves, in which he exercises all that he has to exercise in the Christian life. We live in the atmosphere of faith, and it ought to be growing day by day. I always remember when my son went out to Zambia as a missionary. I remember when he went out, I worried more about him than he did, you know, because I could see that his faith had grown under God to be able to face the situations that he was going to face. And I can remember when we visited him out there, right in the back of the bush, 2.5 days from anywhere. And it was there that I believe I saw his faith growing, his dependence upon God. I can remember how I felt with a whole bunch of traveler's checks that were nothing but colored pieces of paper out in the bush. There was nowhere to use them. Nobody even knew what they looked like or what their purpose was. Faith was increasing in that particular situation, and the situations of life can be used in order to cause our faith to grow exceedingly, and also opportunities for the love of every one of you all towards each other. You know, the Lord Jesus said that one of the hallmarks of the disciples would be this: by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you have all an excellent knowledge of expositional teaching. Is that what he said? Or that you have an excellent knowledge of the types and the tabernacle and so on. Now, that's all good. No, he didn't say that. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one towards another. And listen, we can know as much as we want. If we don't love one another, it means nothing. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he expands on that. He says, I can be whatever I like. I can be the biggest wheel in the machinery, he says. And he said, if I don't have love, it means nothing. He says, I am nothing. And in Thessalonica, the apostle was rejoicing. He couldn't help talking about them, how that they loved each other. That is something that we should all of us covet to have. Now he goes on in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Here we have another couplet, persecutions and tribulations. I would suggest to you that the persecutions had specifically to do with assaults against their faith. They were being persecuted because of their Christianity. But tribulation, I would suggest to you, is something that comes along in the normal circumstances of life. And the believer is exposed to both of these. When you get saved, you're not guaranteed a free passage to heaven with nothing going wrong. The apostle talks in the Corinthian epistle that there is no temptation befallen you such as is common to men. And Christians go through circumstances that are common to the rest of humanity. We all know that. But there are persecutions that are specific to the faith. And the Thessalonians were evidently being targeted because of their faith and singled out and being treated in an adverse manner. Now let me say that as far as persecution is concerned, We know very little of that today, don't we? Very, very little of that. The days of the stake and the dungeon and the execution block have gone. At least in the meantime, I tell you, the way this country's going, I don't know if it's going to come back in some way or another. Oh, in all probability, they'll be too civilized to do things like that to us. But imprisonment is quite a possibility. As I see the way things are turning in this country, particularly, I don't know about here, but certainly in Ontario, we see developments that are very, very distressing to those who are Christians. Persecution can come along, and we can see these things going on. But the Thessalonians, they were passing through persecution and tribulation. But he says, that ye endure. That word endure is very, very significant. It doesn't mean a sort of a painful resignation. It doesn't just mean acceptance even. This word endure means that they were able to transform the persecution and the tribulation into a vehicle for the glory of God in their lives. That's what the word endurance means. Let's give an illustration. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer there is talking about the subject of tribulation and persecution. And he looks on all these things as being under the hand of the Lord. I hope we realize that everything is under control, eh? Sometimes we are tempted to think they aren't. But everything's under control of the Lord. We have to believe that. And I remember a dear brother that I was very, very friendly with over in Scotland, who was well taught in the Word. He drew an illustration from Hebrews chapter 12 that I've never forgotten, and it must have been all nearly 30 years ago. He said, in the Hebrew epistle chapter 12, there are three ways in which the believer can react to persecution and tribulation, or the hand of God in his life, chastisement or discipline. The Hebrew writer says, my son, faint not when you are chastised of the Lord. And then he goes on to say that we've not to despise the chastening of the Lord. And then further down, he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. So there we have the three ways in which we can react. We can despise it, we can faint under it, or we can be exercised by it. This is all included in the word endure here. This dear brother said, and I thought his illustration was very good, he says, look at the duck in a storm. He says, it doesn't really care. It doesn't care whether it's raining or whether it's not. And we all know the expression, it was like water off a duck's back. We all say that, don't we? And we can react to things that way. We can despise the chastening of the Lord. We don't see anything in it at all. We despise it. We shrug it off. The brother then said, faint not. We have not to faint under the chastening of the Lord. He said, look at the hen. He says, if you take a hen and it's out where it cannot get shelter, it becomes a miserable, beraggled lump of feathers, and it just sits there and it faints under it, more or less. But he said, listen, look at the eagle. The mighty eagle sits up in his eyrie, and the storm thunders around him. What does he do? He spreads his pinions, and he soars out into the storm, and he uses the power of the storm to soar higher than he ever did before. That's being exercised by it, isn't it? And this is what the Thessalonians were able to do. The word endure means that they were able to harness the power of persecution and tribulation in their lives in such a way that it was a benefit and a blessing to them in their lives, and also to the ultimate glory of God. Now, time is going on very rapidly. Let's go down to consolation. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. These Thessalonians were evidently being very severely troubled and distressed. And the apostle is saying, listen, I want you to rest with me. I've already found rest from all of that. Why? Because I know the day is coming. The day is going to come when all this is going to be sorted out. You don't need to do anything about it now. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. Rest with us. You don't need to fret yourself about getting the world sorted out. And you don't need to fret yourself about what you're going to do about your persecutors and those who are causing you tribulation. That isn't even your business. You just have to rest with us. I remember passing through a very severe time in my life, and I used to get great comfort from Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers and from them who prosper in the way. And I used to read that and say, Lord, I wish that I could see something happening like this. I wish I could see why. And it goes on, it says, listen, the day is going to come, he'll spread himself like the green bay tree, and then you'll look at his place and he'll no longer be there. The day is coming, the day of reckoning. God's going to sort things out, dear friends. We don't need to do anything about it. Rest with us, he says. And he goes on to talk about the coming of the Lord. Now, the coming that's referred to here is quite different from the rapture. The rapture is referred to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The coming that is referred to here is his coming in power and glory. These are two quite different things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming to the air. Here he's coming to the earth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's coming for his saints. Here he comes with his angels. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he's coming silently. Here he's coming publicly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he comes to bless, and here he comes in judgment. You know, I was reading this passage last week in preparation for this meeting, and I tell you, it sent the chills down my spine. When I read about the terrible things that are going to be happening when the Lord comes back to this world, listen to the sort of language it's used. It talks about mighty angels. It talks about flaming fire. It talks about vengeance. It talks about punishment. It talks about everlasting destruction from the presence of God. This is a fearful section to read, you know. One cannot read a passage like this without being shaken to realize the terrible and awful powers that God himself is going to introduce in the day of vengeance of our God. And who are going to be the subjects, let us ask, of all this judgment? And why? Listen to what he says. Them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I could have understood it if I had given a big catalogue of all the terrible people I've ever walked this globe. All the people who are in the penitentiaries, yes, they should be. That's the sort of people who deserve this. All the people with criminal records, people who have been terrible people in this world, they're the sort of people that deserve judgment and vengeance and destruction and all the rest of it. These are the kind of people who deserve that sort of thing. But it says, to them that obey not the gospel. You know, dear friend, it's a very, very serious thing to reject the gospel of God. The gospel that tells us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day, according to the scriptures. It's a serious thing for anyone to sort of make light of that. It's a serious thing for people not to obey the gospel and to recognize their sinnership and to recognize that Christ is the only Savior. It's a very serious matter. And the day is coming for those who obey not the gospel. And when I read something like this, I'm glad I'm saved. Because this is only the beginning of things. This is only the start of things and the eternal program in relation to the lost will involve eternal punishment forever and forever. Dear friend, are you saved? Have you come to Christ? Have you partaken of the grace of God? I trust as we bring our meeting now to a close, that someone will realize, if they are not yet saved, the terrible peril that they are in. And realize that there is the possibility of escaping all that we've read about and talked about this morning in the day of the Lord. And what's more, to escape the horrors of a future eternity and to be assured of being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to know that no one can ever take you out of his hand. May that be so, for his name's sake.